God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we're all friends here, right? Let me be honest. The connection between this song and the theme of the day is perhaps more tenuous than it's been in prior weeks. But I couldn't imagine myself doing a Johnny Cash-themed anything and omitting Ring of Fire. It's the first of his songs I ever heard. It's his number one selling single of all time. It's the only song of his that Vinny had heard of prior to this series, which is all the proof I need of its reach and reputation. And you better believe that if I could have figured out a way to shoehorn in Boy Named Sue somewhere, I would have done that one.
Let me know.
The Old Testament tells tells us that in Jewish law, if a lender took someone's cloak as collateral, sure, you can keep it during daylight hours, but you have to return that every single night. Because to keep someone's cloak away from them at night was an Eighth Amendment violation, cruel and unusual punishment, no matter how much money they owed you. And yet the Gospels tell us that throngs of people willingly threw their cloaks at Jesus' feet. And we know it was willingly because Jesus wasn't like other rulers who would make these grand triumphal entries into conquered cities. These other rulers would have their guards force bystanders to shout, "Hosanna!" To wave palm branches, to throw their cloaks. But Jesus doesn't have an armed entourage. And even if he did, he really doesn't seem the type to force random bystanders to worship him under penalty of death, the way the Romans would do. Which is interesting, given how so much of Christianity today considers Jesus as a being who will send people to hell to be tortured forever if they don't worship him. Sometimes I think the God we picture looks a whole lot more like Caesar than like Jesus. And trust me, we're supposed to draw a comparison between Jesus and Caesar from this passage. That's definitely what the gospel writer wants us to do. Because whenever Rome would claim a new province for itself, Caesar would ride into town on a war horse. There'd be a huge parade, and people, as I mentioned earlier, would be coerced into laying their cloaks on the ground at the horse's feet. It was their way of acknowledging their subjugation to the new ruler. It was an act of dominance on Caesar's part, meant to humiliate his new subjects. But Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, though so similar in so many ways, couldn't possibly be more different. Jesus rides into town not on a horse fresh from the battlefield, but on a donkey that's never even been ridden before, which I will be the first person to tell you, I'm not an expert on palms or donkeys. I don't know how long it takes them to adjust to carrying human cargo, but I wouldn't want to be their first ride. I would think that I would want one with a little bit more experience under its belt or saddle. So Jesus isn't just riding a humble pack animal, he's riding a humble animal among humble animals, and that the poor thing doesn't even know what it's doing. And that's the one Jesus goes for. So Jesus rides into town on a humble service animal when Caesar would always ride in on a war horse. And the people that gather around him, that throw down their cloaks, do so willingly, joyfully, not under threat of torture and death. This whole event, this whole parade is an act that would be construed as rebellion, as disrespect, maybe even mutiny to the Roman Empire. Jesus is doing what only Caesar is supposed to do, and he's receiving praise that only Caesar is supposed to get, except he doesn't even have to force his way into it. They seem to want to give it to him. Does this mean that Jesus is going to take over the city or the whole province or maybe even the empire and all of these multitudes of people willing to help him do it? No wonder the Pharisees want them all to shut up. They know just as well as anybody that this crowd is asking for trouble. They don't want to bring Rome down on their city. They don't want to bring that kind of attention or punishment upon their people. And Jesus' response is, well, you can try to shut them up, but I don't think you can. The truth they're proclaiming is one that is so true and so urgent and so important that if the people didn't shout about it, the rocks would. And there are no consequences big enough to justify keeping silent. This parade isn't something we can take lightly. Jesus and everyone else in that crowd could have been put to death for this. That's how seriously Rome took any threat of someone usurping the throne. Jesus was killed, and this triumphal entry played a crucial part in the decision to crucify him. And that, after all, is the biggest difference between Jesus and Caesar. Caesar rode into town to claim a throne, but Jesus rode in to claim a cross. What they couldn't understand at the time, what we can barely understand now, is that the cross was the throne. That even as he took his dying breaths, Jesus is Lord in ways that Caesar could never hope to be. I want to circle back to the crowd for a moment and our song for today. We'll be following this crowd throughout the week. And I've always wondered how the same crowd that risked their necks on Sunday by participating in this demonstration of Jesus' lordship over and against Caesar, how that same crowd could be screaming, "Crucify him," by the end of the week. Now, some scholars say it might not have been the same crowd at all. The gospel writers refer to the people gathered as crowds without specifically indicating that they're talking about the same crowds. After all, I can't imagine there'd be a whole lot of overlap between the crowd at an opera house and the crowd at a NASCAR race, but we call them both crowds anyway. Still, I think that in a town as small as Jerusalem, there must have been at least a few people that were there for Sunday and Friday. And my gut tells me that the people that threw palms and not cloaks were much more likely to be shouting, "Crucify him," by Friday than the ones who sacrificed what little they had to proclaim definitively that Jesus is Lord. The ones who got swept up in the moment, they were the ones who go where their feelings take them, even when those feelings, like a fire, get out of control. I think the palm wavers were the ones who were in it for themselves. They saw Jesus as this conquering hero who was going to come and fix their lives and overthrow Caesar and make them all rich. They, in effect, saw Jesus the same way the Romans did, except they thought he was on their side. When it became clear that he wouldn't win that particular battle, that he wasn't interested in Caesar's throne, they turned on him, because it's not good to be on the losing side when the winning side is Rome. There's a major difference in commitment between palm wavers and cloak throwers. One group gives of themselves for a thing they truly believe in, and one is just along for the ride as long as it's fun for them. And it makes me a little sad that church tradition has seemed to side with the palm wavers. And I mean that in more ways than just how we refer to this holiday or how we decorate our churches, at least in countries where Christianity is legal and celebrated. I feel like churches in those contexts so often have taken the easy route. One of the absolute best classes I took in seminary was called The Prophetic and Ethical Witness of the Church by Dr. Carlton Waterhouse. And we examined several cases in point throughout history, but the bottom line was always the same. Sure, there are always Christians on the right side of history, but they're always in the minority. The majority of Christians and churches and religious institutions are among the last people to oppose injustice and wrongdoing. We are always among the last people to risk ourselves and our comfort to right societal wrongs, usually because we're afraid or because we benefit from the wrong or both. It was true in Europe's colonizing efforts to take over the rest of the world to trade Bibles for gold and spices. It was true in Nazi Germany. It was true in our country's history of slavery and civil rights. It's true in the history of the Methodist Church. Did you know the Methodist Church only agreed to desegregate in 1968 because we were financially in a position where it was very much in our best interest to merge with the Evangelical United Brethren, and they wouldn't agree to a merger unless we desegregated? As if that really worked. Look around, friends, we're still segregated. We should have been the first people to desegregate. We should have never agreed to segregation at all, and yet there you have it, forced into doing the right thing through self-interest. Palm wavers, a lot of us. We put on shows, we do things that look good, We talk a good game about justice and mercy and grace, but we so rarely do anything that really requires risk or sacrifice. We so rarely stick our necks out or let go of the things we actually want in order for someone less fortunate to have what they need. We're people that are happy to wave our beautiful palms and make a big show out of worship, but we hold on to our cloaks. Jesus is Lord. It's Jesus' example that we are to follow. You know, Jesus, the guy's so broke he couldn't even afford his own donkey, so he had to borrow somebody else's. Jesus, whose eyes and heart were always on the poor and the sick and the ignored. Jesus, who was willing to sacrifice everything, even his dignity, even his life, for the truth. Every day in our life, we are faced with a choice. Will we be the real deal? Or will we go with the spirit of the moment? Palm wavers on Sunday, and those who want him crucified on Friday. Will we believe in and follow the humble way of Jesus, or will we live our lives as if Caesar and money and power are the real gods? Will we truly give of ourselves, make sacrifices, take risks, or will we do the things that make us look like good little Christians but that cost us almost nothing? In short, will we be cloak throwers or just palm wavers?